Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the work that you're doing in this community here. Lord, we thank you for Luke and his friends as they are trying to do something good inside the school systems of Hudsonville. God, pray that you'll bless them in their work and then bless the school through them as well. Lord, we pray that as we prepare for baptisms, there are baptism service coming up. Lord, we pray you move in the hearts of those who may want to be baptized, who may want to mark a moment in their lives in which they commit more deeply to you. God, we pray for this community. We pray that we can be a space in which people can feel welcome, that people can feel belonging, people can feel as if they found a home, if they found a place of people who will care for them well, whatever they're going through. God, as we approach your word now, as we open up the scripture, Lord, we pray that you speak to us through it, that you fill us with your spirit so that the words that we read aren't just words written long ago, but words that are alive because you are in them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name through the power of your spirit. Amen. All right, so over the past 3 weeks, we've been looking into two major things. The first one is this word that we've been bringing up week after week. It's the word teshuva, which means to turn or to return. Often, though, in your Bibles, you'll have it translated as repent. We open the entire series by talking about this strange phrase that John the Baptist proclaims, in which he says, "Repent, you sinners." We talked about how in our culture that's become a nasty thing sometimes, that we think about it as the street preacher that says, "Turn or burn," or "You're going to go to hell if you don't." But we see in the book of, or in John the Baptist's story, that it doesn't work like that for him. He proclaims, "Repent, you sinners," and people flock from all over the countryside to come be baptized by him. We said the reason for that is because it should be good news. It's an invitation to come back from a path that we've wandered off and get a chance to restart again. The first idea has been teshuva. The second one has been tied around this location. We've talked about one specific location, and that's this location in the Jordan River. We've gone back to that week after week after week. We started with John the Baptist there, baptizing Jesus. We moved on to talk about the story of Joshua and how he crossed the Jordan there, and we're going to continue on with Elijah and Elisha this morning. This is the place. This place in Israel, this place in the Jordan River is a really significant and important place throughout Israel's history. It's the place where Israel enters into the Promised Land. It's the place that marks the potential future of blessing with God. All the possibilities of the future lie ahead, but it's also the place in which Israel stops relying on God like they did in the desert, and it begins to fall apart. So where we've been so far, week one, we said the first step to teshuva, the first step to repentance, the turning around, is to confront that fact that there are moments in our lives in which things begin to break down, where the strife originates, where our pain festers. We need to go back to that space. That was the cry of John the Baptist. Turn around, confront it, and hear the good news that you can start again. Week two, we said sometimes when you confront that thing, whatever that may be for you, we said it can be ugly, it can be big, it can be gross, it can be nasty. Sometimes when we confront whatever it is we need to confront, it feels overwhelming, it feels too big for us, which is why when we confront it, we need to realize, like Joshua does, that God goes before us, that God is with us, that our strength doesn't have to be in ourselves, that it can be in God. Last week, week three, we learned not to mess with Joshua, right? Because remember this slide? I can't get over how angry he is in that one, right? Relax, man. Actually, no, we talked about how in order to begin our journey of teshuva, you need to step in first. Right? The waters of the Jordan don't part until the toes of the priests hit them. But we also said that when we step in, sometimes the waters part, that's true, and that's amazing, but we acknowledge that sometimes they don't either. Because that's not always the promise God makes. Sometimes God says, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me to be me," God says, "to be the God of your life rather than you?" See, sometimes when we step in, God stabilizes our step, but the water continues to rush around us, forcing us to rely on God for our next step, and the next, and the next. Now this week, we're going to move into one more idea of teshuva, of turning back, and it's another story that happens at the Jordan River. This week is exciting because this week we actually get to talk about two of my favorite guys in the entire Bible. We're going to look at an amazing story of Elijah and Elisha. Now, this morning in particular, we're going to spend a lot of time in a lot of different scriptures. I've got most of them up on the screen, and I hope that we can all keep along. I'll try to keep resetting to make sure that we all stay on the same page. But where the primary story we're going to look at today is in 2 Kings 2. So if you're a person that likes to follow along, we'll be in 2 Kings 2 for most of the time. I'm going to jump around to a few other places as well. 2 Kings 2, verse 1, says this: "When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind." Now, you know a story is going to be good when you get to start talking about heaven and whirlwinds, right? Like somebody flying up in that way. So this is just the beginning of the story, but like we often say here, if we're going to understand the layers of this story, we first need to understand the context that we're talking into. So before we move on, I want to show you just a few things. First, I want to just let you know who these two guys are. We have Elijah and we have Elisha. Their names are similar, but they're different people. So who are these guys? Well, let's start with Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in Israel, and he lived during the reign of three kings in the northern kingdom. And Elijah was kind of a big deal. He actually goes down in history as one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. He even makes an appearance during Jesus' life on the top of Mount of Olives. Remember the transfiguration is the fancy word for it, in which Peter sees Jesus with Moses and with Elijah. It's a big deal. But why is Elijah a big deal? Well, there are a lot of reasons, and it's told through the story in the book of 1 Kings, but one of the major ones is that he performed a whole bunch of miracles, 8 of them to be exact, which is 8 more than I've ever done, so that's obviously a good place to start, right? He's probably best known, though, for his interaction with an Israelite king named Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Now, if you don't know Ahab and Jezebel, it's just they're not very good people. They're one of the probably the worst duo of Israelite leadership in their history. So Ahab, throughout his story, comes across as a spoiled child, actually, and Jezebel, well, she's just pretty awful in general. So probably the most exciting moment, though, of Elijah's ministry comes on top of a mountain called Mount Carmel. Maybe you've heard this story, maybe not. But it goes like this: Israel comes into the promised land to experience life greater than the desert they had been wandering in. God tells them that when they enter the promised land, that he's going to take care of them. He's going to provide for them. That if they follow him, it's going to be amazing there. There's actually a huge long list at the end of Deuteronomy that lays out all of the blessings Israel's supposed to get in the promised land. But one of the biggest deals was this. In the ancient world, one of the biggest deals in general is rain. So if you live in an agricultural society, rain matters a whole lot, right? Because rain feeds the crops, which feeds the animals, which feeds the people, and brings life, right? So God promises to take care of Israel, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land full of food. So during the reign of what happens then? During the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, they actually begin to aggressively work to promote the worship of another god, not Yahweh God, but a different god. Maybe you've heard the name of this god before. It's a god named Baal. And so when I say they aggressively worked to promote Baal worship, it was the most aggressive. For a lot of the Israelite kings, they would promote Baal worship, but they'd also let people continue to worship whatever god they wanted, including Yahweh God. That wasn't the case during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. They actually worked and began killing all the priests of God, or the prophets of God as well. On more than one occasion, they actually tried to kill Elijah. He lives most of his life as a wanted man. So what does that have to do with the story we're looking at today? Well, Baal in the Old Testament, in general, was the god of storms. He's the god of rain. So Israel begins worshiping Baal. Baal is supposed to provide rain. So what does Elijah do? He prays that it will stop raining. And it does. For 3 years, there's no rain. No rain, no crops, no food, no animals, and no life. It was a really, really rough time for Israel. People were living in extreme poverty, and many people died. And so this all comes to the head this whole situation comes to a head on top of Mount Carmel. The kingdom is desperate. People are starving. Baal hasn't provided rain. So Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a little competition. Now, maybe you've heard this story before. He gathers 500 prophets of Baal, and then both they and he build an altar. The prophets of Baal dance around the altar. They cut themselves. They cry out for hours and hours and hours, and nothing happens. Elijah, on the other hand, dumps water all over his altar, soaks it, and then just says one short prayer, and a fireball falls from heaven, completely consuming the altar. At that point, Elijah prays again, the rains return, and he shows the nation, you think Baal brings rain, he doesn't. God does. Elijah's story is amazing, and so many things amazing things happen in his life, and I'd love to talk about more of them, but we don't have time. But it gives us some kind of understanding of who this Elijah guy is. Second, we have this other guy named Elisha. Who's he? Well, actually, at this point in the story, the point of the story that we got to earlier, he's kind of a nobody, which, like we said 2 weeks ago, is often who God chooses. The first time we meet Elisha is in 1 Kings 19:19, which says this, "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah." So Elisha wasn't anyone special. He was just a farm worker. He was out plowing his fields, and Elijah comes and he gets him. He throws his cloak around him and he makes him his protege, his disciple. And so what we see from there is that Elisha walks with Elijah for many years, learning from him, being mentored by him, and being loved by him. But he really doesn't do anything until the story we're going to look at today. We see throughout their story that Elisha refers to Elijah as father. Now, that may not strike you at first, but that's a huge statement to make. Most people, when they talk to Elijah, they refer to him as master, which is giving him a position of authority. But Elisha refers to him as father, which gives him the position of authority, but also makes it more personal, more intimate, more closely connected. These two guys are incredibly close, which sets the stage for the story that we're looking at today, 2 Kings 2:1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. So we have these two guys who have developed a really significant relationship. They've been through a lot together. Remember, Elijah was a wanted man. Kings were trying to kill him, and Elisha walks alongside of him through all of that. And so the story moves on. It says they're on their way from Gilgal, which is a really interesting statement to make. Why? Well, because of Gilgal. Let's talk a little bit about Gilgal. I promise we're going to get past the first verse eventually, but we got to get through these things first. Why is Gilgal interesting? Well, here's a map. Gilgal, that's the Jordan River we've been talking about there, the spot of the Jordan River. Next slide. And that's a zoomed-in picture, and that's where we believe Gilgal is. Now, that dot itself doesn't mean much, but why is Gilgal significant in Israelite history? Well, actually, because of the story we looked at last week. So last week, we talked about how Israel walks up to the Jordan, they step in, and it parts, and the whole nation crosses through on dry land. Well, after Israelite crosses the Jordan, but before the priests step out of the river, Joshua commands each tribe to send a strong man into the riverbed and grab a rock, because he's going to build a monument. So they get the monument to help them remember what had just happened. But where does he build that monument? Joshua 4:19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones that had been taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always know and fear the Lord.'" So the story that we're looking at today starts in Gilgal, the place where Joshua builds this monument. The monument that was supposed to remind Israel that God was both powerful and faithful. The monument that marked the beginning of the possibilities for Israel. When that monument's built, the future is limitless. Throughout Israel's history, kids would walk by the monument and ask their dad, "Hey, why was it there?" And the dad would answer, "Because God dried up the Jordan. It's there so that we never forget that God went before us and that he's extremely powerful." Gilgal is an important location in Israel's history, and that's where Elijah and Elisha start. Ready for verse 2? "When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel." Well, there's another really interesting thing happening here, and that's the fact that they go to Bethel. Elijah and Elisha start in Gilgal and then go to Bethel. Well, what's the deal with Bethel? Well, we have another map here. We have Gilgal there, and then we have Bethel over there. Did anything important happen at Bethel, you ask? Well, actually, yes, it did. Bethel is loaded with cool history. First, Bethel is the place where Abraham builds an altar to God after his original promise to him. And Genesis 12:2 says, "I will make you into a great nation." This is God speaking to Abraham. "And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless all those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you." Abraham has this interaction with God, and then in verse 8 it says this, "From there he went on towards the hill of east of Bethel and pitched a tent. With Bethel on his west and Ai on the east, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." So the first experience we get with Bethel is when Abraham builds an altar to God after he's given the promise that he will become the nation of Israel. But that's not all that happens here. It's also the place where Jacob has his famous vision of a ladder to heaven. Genesis 28:16, "When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven.' Early the next morning, Jacob took a stone that he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz." So we've got these two major stories from the foundation of Israel's history. We have Abraham and we have Jacob. But that's not all that happens at Bethel. Bethel is a place that represents God with his people, but a more infamous story in history rides along with it as well. We see that in the story of Joshua. Joshua 7:2 says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai." Now I realize this story doesn't actually take place in the city of Bethel, but Ai and Bethel are right next to each other, and Bethel is surely mentioned in it. We saw in Abraham's story, it's basically the same location. So why does this story matter to the history of Israel? Well, because quickly after Joshua crosses the Jordan, he wins the Battle of Jericho, right? That's where the walls come tumbling down. You know the song, right? The victory comes because of Joshua's reliance on God. Well, the very next battle that happens in the story of Joshua is the Battle of Ai. In this battle, Joshua relies on his own strength, and he loses. It's the first time Israel loses in their conquest in Israel. They get beat up badly, and it's the first loss of Joshua's career, and it happens at Bethel. So this place, you can start to see, is obviously a big deal, but even that's not all. Joshua eventually finishes his conquest, and the kingdom of Israel is established. Over the course of time, they had become ruled by kings, first Saul, then David, then Solomon. They're all united under those three kings. But during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, things go sideways. The kingdom of Israel splits into a northern and a southern kingdom. A man named John Snow is crowned king of the north. Jeroboam is crowned king of the north. Northern Kingdom. And then look at this. 1 Kings 12:26. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will never again give their allegiance to the Lord. They will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem, so here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other." So we start to see Bethel is loaded with history, and actually on both sides. It's the beginning of the promise. It's the place in which it all started. It's the place in which Jacob declares, "God was here, but I didn't know it." But it's also the marker of the first defeat of Israel and of Jeroboam's golden calf when things really start to fall apart. Bethel is a site of amazing promise followed by overwhelming failure. Which brings us to the end of the second verse. So let's go on. 1 Kings 2, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way. Elijah and I were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets of Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Elisha and Elijah are in Gilgal, and Elijah is going on to Bethel. He tries to tell Elisha to stay, but Elisha refuses because he knows what's about to happen. And he's not going to let Elijah go anywhere without him. The prophets of the town even try to let him know that, right? He goes, "You know what's going to happen today, right?" And Elisha says, "Yeah, I get it. So just be quiet. Shut it. Zip it." And so Elisha and Elisha travel from Gilgal to Bethel. Then what? Verse 4. Then Elijah says to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" He answered, "Yes, I know. So be quiet." Now, don't worry, we're not going to spend as much time on Jericho as the other two, but this is also a significant spot. Jericho is the spot where God showed Joshua that he can defeat an enemy no matter how big their wall may be. But it also shows us something else that's pretty interesting. Do you see the path that Elijah and Elisha are walking? They're actually walking the path Joshua walks into Israel in reverse. Because look at where they go next. Elijah said to him, "Stay here because the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walk on. Joshua crosses the Jordan, then he goes to Gilgal, then he goes to Jericho, then to Bethel. Elijah and Elisha walk that path backwards, hitting those three major spots as well. So the next stop is the Jordan. And I bet you can guess what spot of the Jordan we're talking about. Elisha again refuses to stay back. The 50 prophets we see have been following at a distance this whole time, but Elisha refuses to leave Elijah, and so they go on together to the Jordan. And the story continues. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken away from you." "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan. So we see here that Elijah gets to the Jordan and he strikes it with his cloak. He separates the waters, completing his Joshua's journey in reverse. And Elisha follows. And finally, at this point, Elijah asks him, what can I do for you? And Elisha makes a really bold request, doesn't he? He says, I want a double portion of your spirit, of the Spirit of God. In other words, Elisha says, I want to be twice the prophet you were, which is a pretty bold statement, especially when you're talking to a guy like Elijah. In our culture, we usually say it the other way, don't we? We say it, if I could only be half as smart as Micah, or only half the musician of Andy. Elisha goes the other way. He says, I want to be twice the man of God you are. Now, Elijah realizes that this isn't something he can give. Only God can, and so he tells him so. He says, if you see me taken to heaven, then you'll have what you asked for. If not, you won't. Well, as we saw in the story, Elisha does see Elijah taken up, and we see that it also breaks his heart. He cries out for Elijah, and he tears his shirt, which in Israelite culture is actually a symbol of a broken heart. And so before we move on, I just want you to put yourself in Elisha's shoes for 1 minute. Elisha, up to this point, has been the apprentice. He's been learning. He's developed a father-son relationship with Elijah, a deep love for him. And he's just finished a long journey, a journey walking past many significant monuments to God's power and faithfulness, but also walking past significant monuments to Israel's failure. He's had to confront all that. The bigness of the future possibilities and then the bigness of the failure of Israel. He had to return to the place where it all started. Now he's just had this experience that has to be one of the most amazing things anyone's ever seen, right? We have a chariot of fire, we have a whirlwind, and we see Elijah being taken away. You can imagine the visual, you can imagine the sounds, right? A fiery whirlwind, it has to be sensory overload. It's got to be loud. And then in a moment, Elijah's gone. His mentor, his father figure, is gone. The whirlwind's gone. Now it's just Elisha, surrounded by quiet and a cloak. That's got to be an overwhelming moment, right? And so Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak. And the Bible tells us then he stands at the bank of the Jordan. Now, I don't want us to miss the weight of that particular sentence, because this is where it all comes to a head for Elisha. He's followed the path of Teshuvah. He's confronted Israel's failure. He's asked God for blessing. He's asked God to go before him, to give him a double portion of the Spirit, and he has Elijah's word that he's been granted that. But now he stands on the bank of the Jordan, and he has a decision to make. Do I want to step in? Because realize it means something if he steps in. If he steps into the Jordan, he becomes a fugitive. It means he takes up Elijah's mantle. Literally, that's where this phrase comes from. Meaning he takes on Elijah's mission, which was brutal. Elijah's rejected throughout his entire life. He takes up Elijah's bounty. Now he is a wanted man. He takes up the weight of being a spiritual leader for Israel, which has never been easy for anyone throughout their history. All of this if he steps in. Elisha sits there and he has to wonder, do I actually want to go forward or not? He could have turned around, but instead, verse 14 says this, he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. He steps in, he crosses over. And I want to show you one more amazing thing. 2 Kings 23 says this, from there Elisha went up to Bethel, and then he went to Mount Carmel, and from there he went beyond to Samaria. Elisha and Elijah begin their path by walking the path of Joshua backwards. Elisha begins his life by walking it forward again and beyond. He goes from Jericho to Bethel, to Mount Carmel, and then steps beyond into Samaria. The relationship between Elijah and Elisha is an amazing one, one we can learn a lot from. Elisha is going to walk the path of Teshuvah. He's going to have to confront. He's going to need God, and he's going to have to step in, but we see throughout his life he doesn't walk that path alone. We've seen through this story that he spends years being mentored, being fathered by Elijah. And that's often what we need too. See, there are times when you're confronted by a challenge that's huge. And we said last week that sometimes you have to take the first step, but we see in this story that maybe your first step is Elisha's. Maybe it's leaving your plow to be mentored by someone else. Maybe it's surrounding yourself with a community. Maybe you've tried to confront your stuff before. Maybe you've even taken a first step before. Maybe you stepped into the water, but it washed you away, and so you fell again. That's because maybe sometimes your first step isn't into the rapids. It wasn't Elisha's. His first step was towards a teacher, towards a mentor, towards a helper. Maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're here today struggling with an addiction. I want to let you know that there are people in this church who've been where you are. They know how strong the draw is. They know what it means to be a slave to something, to not be able to get away from it no matter how much you want to. And they would love to walk with you to help you break those chains. Because someone walked with them when they broke theirs. Or maybe you're here this morning and your marriage is a mess. You've tried over and over again to work things out. Just the two of you. I want to let you know as well, there are people here who've been there. My wife and I have been there. There are people here who understand how frustrating it is to not feel heard, to not be able to fix what is broken, to cycle around the same issue over and over and over again. And there are people here who would love to walk with you to help you break that cycle, because someone walked with us. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've tried to forgive that person, but the pain doesn't go away. Every time you set it down, you end up picking it right back up again. Every time you try to free yourself from the anger you feel, the hatred you feel, you end up finding yourself right back there again. Well, just like the other two, there are people here this morning who know exactly what that feels like. What that particular weight feels like, that darkness feels like, that cloud feels like, how that particular kind of anger starts infecting the other areas of your life. And there are people here who want nothing more than to see you free. In the path of Teshuvah, sometimes the first step is towards someone who can help. Elisha walks with Elijah for years, finally bringing him to the moment where he's ready to step out on his own. See, deep down, we all want to be the best we can be. For Elisha, he walked with Elijah for years, but we saw something else. He did that not just so he could be as good as Elijah. No, he walked with Elijah so he could be better than him. We don't mean that selfishly, because what is the best outcome a mentor can hope for? What is the best outcome a father can hope for his kids? I pray each and every day that I can raise my kids in a way that makes them better than me. I hope that they surpass me and become better than I ever was. You see, God created us needing each other. We see in this story and we see in our lives that together we're better than we are on our own. We see in this story that we're called to care for each other in a way that equips those around us to surpass us, to be better than we are. You want to see one more fantastic thing as well? We said at the beginning of this message that Elijah did 8 miracles. Remember that? Does anyone want to guess how many Elisha did when he was alive? Oh, you would think so, wouldn't you? But it's 15. Which is such a bummer, isn't it? Until you read this verse, 2 Kings 13:20. It says, "Now the Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some of the Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood on his feet." He did 15 while he was alive, his 16th one when he was dead. How crazy is that, right? You can't make that stuff up. There it is. So he actually does do double, except for the last one was after he was dead. You see, this whole series has been walking the path of teshuva. We've needed to confront the path that we've strayed from. We needed to know that God does the heavy lifting, that he goes before us. We need to realize that it requires us to take a step. And we need to realize that we need to do that with each other. Because the fact of the matter is, God desires to see everyone here full. So if you're stuck in something this morning, I want to encourage you. I want to beg you to reach out to someone you trust. Because I know that this is true. I've talked to many of you. This is a place filled with people that have walked different paths before you and desire to share what they've learned. There's this beautiful imagery in the Bible of making someone's path straight. You see, when you used to have to walk through the wilderness, your paths would be really narrow. And so you'd have to walk in a single file line. Well, the idea was then that if you were in the front of that line, if you got up into the wilderness path and there was a stone in front of you, you would move it so the people behind you don't have to move it as well. That's what we're talking about here today. There are people who've walked the front of that line, who've already moved the boulder in the path, and they want to help you not hit it as well. This place is filled with people who would love to propel you to places beyond where they've gone. We'd love to have you stand on their shoulders so you don't have to experience the pain they experienced and you can find a life fuller and better than you currently have. If that's you today, I want to encourage you to take the first step. Maybe it's not into the rapids. Maybe it's towards someone who can help. This place is filled with people who would love to propel you to places beyond where they've gone. This place is filled with the Spirit of God. And our prayer for each and every one of you is that you receive a double portion. Will you pray with me? Father God, we ask you to move amongst all of us. We do pray for a double portion of your Spirit. Pray for wisdom. Pray for courage. Pray for the deep knowledge that you go before us. Lord, we have broken people here this morning, maybe some struggling with a lot of different things. Maybe it's addiction, maybe it's marriage struggles, maybe it's forgiveness, maybe it's a variety of other things. Lord, we pray that you compel them to move them to reach out to someone who might be able to help. Lord, we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.